I want to start tonight by actually looking at a passage of Scripture. 1 John 5:13 is where we'll begin reading. 1 John 5:13. Before I get going in some of this material tonight, I do want to make a recommendation. I haven't read this entire book, but I've read a couple chapters in it, and I know you've read some chapters in it, and this is actually pretty good material. The name of the book is called Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer. And the editors are Joel Beakey and Brian, and I'm not, Nanjapur, I think is how you say his name, maybe. This is a book that takes different Reformed and Puritan writers and summarizes how they looked at prayer. And it's not just Jonathan Edwards, but you also see Martin Luther is in here. There's some others who wrote a lot on prayer. Matthew Henry, I think, makes an appearance, and some others. I think if you're interested in church history, you're interested in the devotional life of a Christian, and in prayer in particular, this might be something you might want to take note of. I don't think it's very expensive, maybe 10, 15 bucks at the most. So Taking Hold of God, some of the material that I had. When I began this study tonight, I went to other sources eventually, but I began by looking at the chapter in here on Jonathan Edwards on prayer. It's written by Peter Beck, who I think teaches at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I actually went to listen to one of his talks at the ETS we went to in March, if you remember, my going over to Southeastern with Pastor George and Steve. Anyway, that I think you'd enjoy that if you're interested in some of that material. 1 John 5:13 through 15 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If you go to chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I think when we talk about prayer, one of the common questions that comes up is related to this very passage. Well, does the Bible say that we can ask whatever we want and God will answer it? Doesn't it say that God answers all prayers? And I think looking at this is a good way for us to start and get our mind around what the Bible says about prayer. In verse 14, I think it's significant that the word appears, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. You see, prayer has a kind of confidence before God, a kind of boldness to approach the throne of grace, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And John is talking here that all true believers ought to have a kind of confidence to come before God. God is the King, yet he bids us come. If I was to, you drive down Greenville Highway, you drive down toward down toward Greenville on 25, you pass all these gated communities and nice big houses, you can just tell by the things holding up the bars and the stone pillars holding up the bars in front of the driveway. You know that it's something nice behind it. If I was to go and knock on the door of Windsor Castle, I can tell you I don't have any blue blood in me. I'm not getting very far. They're not going to open up their doors for me. Even in this country, we have the White House, and I have to call my congressman, whoever he is, to before I want to go and appear in the White House. You see, there are all sorts of important people in this world, and more important than we are, and they don't welcome us very freely. If we're able to get in, we get in, and they kind of, give us the eye, and they look us over. And yes, you're open to come in, but you better be very guarded. But that's not the way it is with God. God, who is above all these peons, all these people with their mountain estates, and even the Queen of England, he is above. He's even above Barack Obama. He bids us come. And he opens up the gates of heaven for us to come and to pray to him. This is the confidence we have toward him. We have confidence in prayer. And God allows us to come before him with that confidence, knowing that he wants us there. He actually wants us to pray. The automatic question is, here's this open invitation. The gates are open wide, and God isn't looking at us. He bids us come, as it were, beyond the cherubim and actually into his presence through the blood of his son, and says, come and ask what you will. And yet we are so hesitant to pray. Yet we halter. We halt and we stop, and we're reluctant to pray. We put it off. We've put other things before it. We think we'll do it later, but we don't. And yet here's this open invitation with the most important conversation, the most important person in the universe, and we don't come. But God is one, yet who opens the door to his great throne room of unimpeachable holiness. And he says, with eagerness, come and let's talk, and you tell me what you want. He says, come, pray, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. You know, Catholics, of course, deny this. The Roman Catholic Church, they say that you don't have confidence to come before God. That's why you need to pray to the saints, because God is so high and lofty that you shouldn't go and just presume to approach him. But what John says directly contradicts this, doesn't he? He says we have boldness, we have confidence in our prayer. But he said, and he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears what we say. He listens to our prayers. But the key for this, I think the key phrase in understanding these and other passages, is that we must ask according to his will. I think that's how we understand chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, in very similar language, and this only comes a little bit before the book, before chapter 5, verse 13. And he doesn't read it, and just he's writing this all at one time, probably. Well, maybe not, but still, all the ideas joined together. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You see, this is a similar idea. And you think of John's gospel. It's in John's gospel that we have those great statements by Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Or whatever you ask in my name, John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the key there is that phrase, in my name, or dwelling and keeping my dwelling with me and abiding with me and keeping my commandments, or as it is in chapter 3, that we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, or in chapter 5, that we ask anything according to his will. You see, that's the key. And that's what prayer is in a really important way. It is not pulling God's will down to our will, but raising our will up to what God has and letting our will join together with his and then asking those things. And that's what we should want, right? As any child of God, what should we be living for? We should be living to do what God wants us to do. We've surrendered our will. We've surrendered our desires. We've surrendered our wants to King Jesus. And so we bring our desires into conformity with his. You see, and so that's what prayer is. Prayer is asking things in the Father's name, wanting those things done. And this is the wonderful promise, that the things that God wants done are the best things for us. And yet he says to us, come, I will do these things when you ask them of me. And all we have to do is ask. He says in verse 14, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He bends his ear and he listens. You think, well, one of the things that we'll see in just a little bit is the scriptures portray God as wanting to answer our prayers, as wanting us to pray, begging may be too strong of a word, but just imploring us, come and pray, and opening wide the door for us. He says, if we know that he hears us, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So when we pray, as Christians ought, praying for the things God has willed and the things he's told us to pray for, God answers our prayer. Similar statements I've already given from the book of John. But all these verses are saying, in effect, the same thing. As believers, we should want what God wants. And so these promises to us that God will do whatever we ask has a daunting if. But that if is a wonderful if, nonetheless, because it means for us that what we want is what God wants. And God will do those things we really want. Let me give you an example. We all struggle with different sins. We all do. I believe, brothers and sisters, that one of the best ways to help you fight against sin is this gift of prayer. God wants you to overcome the sin. But too often, this tool, this instrument we have in prayer to help us overcome sin, we leave this weapon, really, we leave laying there. We ought to pray that God will help us conquer sin. You struggle with the sin of lust. You ought to ask God to help you overcome that sin. And if you're a true believer and you want God's will, he will answer that prayer. As it's a miracle, but he will do it. You have struggles talking in the right way to your spouse. You should ask God to help you speak rightly, and God will give you the grace to do it. He will. He wants you to do that. It's his will that you do. Pray and ask him to help you, and he will help you overcome it. You see, the tool is there, but we don't wield the weapon. We don't open up the floodgates of God's mercies towards us because we really don't beseech him in prayer. And that really speaks to other problems in our heart and our life that are much more serious, unfortunately. So as believers, we should want what God wants. Our desires should be what God desires. Our wills should submit to his will. And if we want what God wants, John is saying in verse 15 here, then we will be able to pray according to his will. And if we pray in accordance with his will, God will answer our prayer. So the point of these verses and what I want to bring out here is we need to understand that, number one, God isn't saying to us, ask whatever you want. Bring your lowest desires to me and I will fill your lusts. I will fill your belly with whatever you want. He's saying, if you're a believer, you'll want what I want. You'll conform your request to my will and you'll ask whatever you want and I will give those things to you. And that, brothers and sisters, is a much better deal than the first one. Because we don't know what we want most often. We want to fill up our bellies rather than seek the will of God. I hope these verses don't quench our desire to pray. In fact, it gives us greater freedom to pray. When we say, let your will be done in this situation, let me do your will, or what have you, it moves us to seek Christ, to know our Savior so dearly that we can ask things in his name. And it moves us to take those things that we know God wills and ask him in confidence to answer. Now, I want to move on to just some observations tonight. A few points, a few pages on some lessons from Jonathan Edwards on prayer. One theologian that I read, in fact, it's Peter Beck in this book, he calls Edwards a theologian of prayer, that he emphasized it a lot. And I think we can learn a few things from this old Puritan about prayer in some of the things that he emphasized, and that's what we want to look at tonight. The first point is this. The first point that Edwards emphasized in prayer is that prayer is directed to the true God. No one else hears prayer except the one triune God. There is no other God out there that you can pray to and have your prayers answered. It's the one true and living God who hears prayer. This is what he said. The Most High is a God that hears prayer. Though he is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, he doesn't need us one bit, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms of the dust. He manifests and presents himself as the object of prayer, appears as sitting on a mercy seat that men may come to him by prayer. And so he says, the Most High is eminently a God that hears prayer. That is, he in so many ways reveals himself as a God who hears prayer. And he gives us free access. He said, Edward says, God sits on a throne of grace, and there is no veil to hide this throne and keep us from it. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. The way is open at all times, and we may go to God as often as we please. Just think of it. The veil is open for us at all times, and we can enter in and pray to this God. He wants us to do this. He bids us come. And he reveals himself as ready to answer. Edward says, So ready is God to hear prayer that he takes notice of the first purpose of praying and sometimes bestows mercy thereupon. In other words, it's even before you pray. Sometimes God knows you're about ready to pray and he answers your prayer before you pray it. I've seen that happen. Have you ever seen that happen? Where God answered a prayer even before you had a chance to pray for it? You kind of feel bad about it, right? You're like, I shouldn't have gotten that mercy from God, that grace from God. I needed to pray for that first. Yet God shows us such mercy that he sees those purposes even before we pray, and he answers them. Isaiah 65, 24, Daniel 9, 20 through 24 illustrate this purpose, this idea that God is ready to answer even before we pray. In fact, I'll read that verse, Isaiah 65, 24. I always get nervous, a little nervous about turning over to these references I have in my notes because numbers are so easy to mistype. But let's look at this. Isaiah 65, 24 says, listen to this. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's the kind of God we serve. Before they call, I will answer. When there is a delay in God's answering the prayer of faith, it's not because he's backwards to answer, but Edwards explains, it's for the good of his people sometimes, that they may be better prepared for the mercy before they receive it, or because another time would be the best and fittest on some other account. Edwards is ready to say, God knows the best time, always. He always knows the best time to answer prayer. And that's sometimes why we see a delay in his answering. God answers prayer liberally. Freely. 1 John 5 and 6 say this. Men are stingy, but God is generous. Solomon got more than he asked for. Solomon went in and he asked for wisdom. God said, well, you asked for wisdom, that's good. I'm going to give you riches and fame as well. You see, God gives more than what we even ask for. Can you think of a New Testament passage that speaks of this? That's right. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is a free giver with prayer. And he reveals himself to be, as it were, overcome by prayer. That's how he presents himself in Scripture. Jacob wrestled with God and overcame him. Try to explain that. Moses prayed, and God relented of the disaster he had in mind for the children of Israel. The children of Nineveh. We don't even know if they're true believers. They pray, and God, and they repent, and God hears their prayer and turns from the disaster he had planned for them. You see, Edwards is pointing out, even though God is unchangeable, and he believes this very firmly, God doesn't change. He never changes. Yet the Scriptures portray him as being overcome by prayer. And the point is to give us a lesson on how much God delights in being a prayer-answering God. Some of these observations come from a sermon. The title itself is very good. The Most High, a Prayer-Hearing God. See, to pray rightly, we should know the one to whom we speak. We should know and understand more the excellency and glory of God. And Edwards is very clear. Jesus Christ is the believer's mediator in prayer. He stressed that through believers being united to Christ, the believer had access to God forever. Christ is the believer's all, and the believer rests in him by faith, satisfied, content, and confident. And so as our mediator, Christ prays for us, and we pray to Christ. So he wrote, "The speech of saints in prayer is dyed in the blood of Christ. and by this means becomes pleasant and acceptable and of an attractive influence, like a scarlet cord to draw down blessings. The prayers of saints are lovely and prevalent only through the incense of Christ's merit. Isn't that lovely? They're dyed. Our prayers are dyed in the blood of Christ. That's why God accepts them, because of who Christ is. And he looks at us and he sees Christ, and so he accepts our prayers because of Christ, not because of who we are. There's another quote on Christ. Seeing Christ is our only priest and sacrifice, Edward says, let us offer up all our prayers, petitions, confessions, and praises in his name. He is our mediator, wherefore let us always come unto God by him. We are sure that we shall be accepted when we come in his name. Our prayers are loathsome till they are presented by him in his intercession for us, till they ascend up before God with this incense. When we ask for mercy, let us hope for receiving only upon the account of an intercessor. Let us plead his blood, for our prayers must be purified thereby before God will receive them. Christ has promised that we shall receive whatever we ask in his name. So he not only emphasizes God the Father being intent to hear prayer, talks about Christ the Son, God the Son being our mediator in prayer, but then the Holy Spirit is God's best gift in answer to prayer. In 1740, which is November 1740, right after George Whitefield comes to Northampton, Edwards preaches this sermon about how the Holy Spirit, we should pray for the Holy Spirit and ask him to come down. He was worried that the Great Awakening might be derailed, so he implores his congregation to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. And it's God's best gift to us. Why is the Holy Spirit God's best gift to us? Well, the Holy Spirit gives a person a new heart. And with that new heart come true religious affections for God, true love for God. If someone, through the work of the Spirit, has a love and affection for God, that will naturally lead to prayer. And so Edwards wrote, the true spirit of prayer is no other than God's own Spirit dwelling in the hearts of his saints. And as this Spirit comes from God, so doth it naturally tend to God in holy breathings and pantings. It naturally leads to God to converse with him by prayer. God puts his Spirit in our hearts, and that Spirit in us is a spirit of love. That Spirit changes our hearts and our wills and our desires to be pointed toward God. And so you see, the fact that God gives the Holy Spirit to us is in itself a gift that moves us to prayer. Because when we have a longing for God, greater love for God, what does that show itself in? It shows itself in prayer. That's the heartbeat of a believer, is to be one who prays. And this is going to be something very important that Edwards emphasizes, that true believers love God, and that love, or even the faith that they have in God, is shown itself in prayer. And if you don't pray in secret, you may not have true faith in God. You may be a hypocrite. Edwards asks, why is God so anxious to hear our prayers? Why would God be so anxious to hear our prayers? Number one, because he is a God of infinite grace and mercy. That's why. Because he's gracious. He's a merciful God, so he loves to hear our prayers. Edwards says, it is indeed a very wonderful thing that so great a God should be so ready to hear our prayers. We have a glorious mediator. This is the second reason why God is anxious to hear our prayers. We have a glorious mediator who has prepared the way that our prayers may be heard consistently with the honor of God's justice and majesty. Christ has, by his blood, made atonement for sin so that our guilt need not stand in the way as a separating wall between God and us, and that our sins might not be a cloud through which our prayers cannot pass. By his atonement, he hath made the way to the throne of grace open. So why is God anxious to hear our prayers? Number one, he's merciful. Number two, because Christ has paved the way. He's removed all the obstacles. That's why you can pray. That's why you can come before God, because Christ the Son has interceded for you. He is your mediator. So you see how the The Trinity is so involved with prayer. God the Father loves to hear prayer. He gives his Spirit, which gives us a heart of love that moves us to prayer. And he accepts our prayers through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there's a Trinitarian emphasis in Edwards's understanding of prayer. That's the first point. Prayer is directed to the true triune God. Number two, prayer is a means through which God brings the believer to greater submission to his will. Edwards believed that if you pray, God will actually use that prayer as a way of helping you be more like Christ and more in conformity to God's own will. This is the way he put it. While believers are praying, God gives them sweet views of his glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty. And let me pause there. If you struggle like I do in the mornings, sometimes to pray, you don't always have a sense of God's glorious majesty, his purity, his self-sufficiency, right? We struggle with that. But again, I think it's important to note that it comes along. The more you do it, the longer you work at the habit, the more those views come in. And if you struggle with this, just continue laboring in prayer and working at it. Drink a cup of coffee first, if it helps. But labor in prayer, and God will give you these views. And how many of you know this? There's nothing extraordinary going on. There's certainly no great worship show going on in your closet, your prayer closet. You're not listening to some great music or even some great preaching. But yet, you go to God in prayer, and as you labor in that prayer, God gives you graciously ways of seeing how great he is. And you sense his majesty and his beauty. I hope you experience this. But he's continuing now. He enables them with great quietness to rest in him, to leave themselves and their prayers with him, submitting to his will and trusting in his grace and faithfulness. He gets this from Hannah. That's why he says this, all this, that God gives glorious views, because Hannah was disturbed before she prayed, but after she was done praying, everything was okay. You see, God gives us views of who he is, and it helps us. As the believer then knows and understands God's holiness, it gives him greater assurance that his prayer will be answered, not in a self-satisfying way, but in a way that glorifies his holiness. And so as the believer then has confidence in the love that God has for him, he can be assured that nothing that Christians need, nothing that they ask of God, nothing that their desires can extend themselves to, nothing that their capacity can contain, no good that can be enjoyed by them is so great, so excellent, that God begrudges them of it. There's nothing that God won't give you. He's not a stingy giver. He will shower you with blessings. That's his point. And when you want God, you see, when you have a heart changed by the Holy Spirit to actually delight in God and enjoy God and take pleasure in God, and you go to God in prayer and you say, God, I want to be more satisfied with you. I want to be happier in you. God is eager to give that, and he pours it out upon us. It's a beautiful promise. He doesn't want to withhold himself from us. He wants to give himself to us in greater and greater measure. He doesn't want you to have just a little bit of the enjoyment of God in your soul. He wants you to be overflowing with enjoying God, with loving God, with delighting in God. And so he'll give himself to you when you come to him in prayer. So, how does Jonathan Edwards think about prayer to an all-knowing God? That's the third point. How does he think about prayer to an all-knowing God? He emphasizes that God knows all things. And in fact, the scriptures do too. God knows everything. Whenever our heart condemns us, 1 John 3:20 says, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything. Psalm 139:2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts. the psalmist says to God from afar. God knows everything. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows what you're going to pray before you think them. Why pray? Why pray? If God knows what you're going to pray for, and he does, there's a verse that says that explicitly. Does anyone remember where? Here's the verse. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's in Matthew 6:8. So God knows what you're going to ask before you ask him. Why does he have us pray? You ever wondered that? Here's how Jonathan Edwards answers that question. He says, the true God perfectly knows the circumstances of everyone that prays to him throughout the world. He knows what we need before we pray. God knows the perfect answer to our prayers, too. He knows exactly how to answer our prayers. God's answers are always right, and they're always good. Moreover, all that the omnipotent God does, the all-powerful God, able to do whatever he wants, all that he does is all wise, is always wise. We don't pray, Edward says, to inform God of what we want. He knows our problems, and he knows the varied ways we would like to see those problems resolved. Here's a quote. He knows what we want 1,000 times more perfectly than we do ourselves before we ask him. We're such worms. I don't know how else to put it. You get a good idea of how wormish you are when you read Jonathan Edwards. He's always reminding you that you're nothing before a great and awesome God. He knows what you need. He knows the answer to that need better than you do. We all have ideas. I'd really like to see this happen with this problem, but God knows. He knows better. That's such a comfort, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to know that God knows exactly how to answer every one of our needs. So our prayers do not move God, properly speaking. This is the way he explains it. You can feel free to disagree if you want. Hopefully you'll have good reasons. It is not to be thought that God is properly moved or made willing by our prayers. God doesn't all of a sudden wake up today and decide, you know what, I think I'm going to do X instead of Y. His purpose is final. It's been final for a long time. It's no more possible that there should be any new inclination or will in God than new knowledge. It's not possible for God to just decide to do something new today, altogether unrelated to his previous will. That would mean there's change in God. God changes if his will changes. Our will changes. I decide I'm going to do this one moment. I decide I'm going to do this the next moment. I can't even walk a straight line without forgetting what I was going to do. Yeah. It gets worse. Thanks. I appreciate that. But God's not like that, brothers and sisters. He knows what he's going to do from eternity past. He's got it all under control. So how do we understand this? The mercy of God is not moved or drawn by anything in the creature, but the spring of God's beneficence is within himself only. He is self-moved, and whatever mercy he bestows, the reason and the ground of it is not to be sought for in the creature, but in God's own pleasure. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. God loves you because he's a merciful God who loves you. So God's plan is to set prayer as the antecedent of his mercy. Edwards explains it this way. He is pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer, as though he were prevailed on by prayer. When the people of God are stirred up to prayer, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. Therefore, he pours out the spirit of his grace in supplication. So God wanted all along to show his mercy through prayer, and so he uses prayer in his will as an antecedent to his mercy, and he pours out his grace as a result of prayer. So then why does God even ask us to pray? Is this all a big show? First, he established prayer to show us that we're utterly dependent upon him. He wants us to see that. You are utterly dependent upon God, and that's why God says, come and pray. It is fitting and glorifying to God for him to be asked, humbly to show mercy. It is fitting for us to fall on our faces to God and beg him to show us kindness. Second, God established prayer because it helps us to receive the mercy he wants to give. This is the way Edwards explains this point. Fervent prayer, many ways, tends to prepare the heart. Prayer helps us understand our unworthiness, the majesty of the God to whom we pray, and after the prayer is answered, the need to glorify God for answered prayer. You see, it shows us that he's being kind to us when he answers those prayers. It shows us that we need to thank him. It shows us that he is a great God, able to do whatever he wants. It shows us that we are unworthy in the end. So that's the way Edwards makes sense out of the whole, God knows what we're going to pray for beforehand, and yet he bids us come and pray. Again, these are hard things to wrestle with, but I thought I might share some of that with you tonight. The fourth point that I want to raise tonight is that Edwards emphasized that true Christians pray. Now, I've already touched on this just in passing, but true Christians pray. If you're a true believer, you will spend time in prayer. Now, Edwards assumes that you will pray with God's people in public worship. That's an assumption. That's assumption number one. If you're not even doing that, you're like a heathen. But Edwards is emphasizing here that true Christians pray in their closets. They pray in secret. That's what true Christians do. In June 1740, he preached a sermon entitled, actually he preached two sermons, two parts, back to back, two Sundays, presumably. And the name of it was Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And it is a pretty powerful message. The doctrine is this: however hypocrites may continue for a season in the duty of prayer, yet it is their manner, after a while, in great measure, to leave off. They'll leave off of secret prayer before it's all over. Again, this is 1740. This is in the middle of, right at the beginning waves of the Great Awakening. George Whitefield's about to come, or maybe he's already come. I can't remember right now off the top of my head. But the point is, we're right in the middle of this. And Edwards is saying to these new converts, if you are a true believer, you will continue in your secret prayer. You will not put it off. Edwards' point in this sermon is that true Christians will pray and that they will continue to pray. Hypocrites, on the other hand, may have a spell of continuing in secret prayer after conversion, but over time, they give it all up. So he says that it's the nature of a true Christian to pray. Now, again, as I said, he assumed that both genuine and false Christians are going to show up at church prayer meetings and the public worship where prayer is being made at church. But for Edwards, a hypocrite may attend all these sorts of instances of public prayer at church and family devotions, but really he's not interested in it. He's really not interested in praying to God and seeking God's face. Such prayer, he points out, is really not their own in the public services. They are only there for their own credit and to make other people happy. So he says, if the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer's heart, you will pray, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of prayer. The true spirit, this is a quote, the true spirit of prayer is no other than God's own spirit dwelling in the hearts of saints. And as this spirit comes from God, so it doth naturally tend to God in holy breathings and pantings. It naturally leads to God to converse with him by prayer. Therefore, the Spirit is said to make intercession for the saints with groaning which cannot be uttered. You see, it's the Spirit of God that makes men God's children, and children naturally cry out for their father. So if you have the Spirit of God in you, you will cry out for God. That's what children do. He says, it is natural to one who is truly born from above to pray to God and to pour out his soul in holy supplications before his heavenly Father. This is as natural to the new nature and life, to the new nature and life being regenerate, as breathing is to the nature and life of the body. So if you've been given a new nature by the Holy Spirit, that new nature is characterized by love, as I've said before, and the spirit that loves is always drawn to God. He delights in approaching God. And not only is prayer a great expression of our love for God, but it's a great expression of our faith in God. When you really think about how we display our faith, it's in prayer. True prayer, Edwards says, is nothing else but faith expressed. Again, true Christian prayer is the faith and reliance of the soul breathed forth in words. A hypocrite has no such faith. He doesn't rely on God, and so he has no need to pray. He's self-reliant. That's the definition of not being a Christian. You're self-reliant. You don't have any interest in relying on God for salvation. You're relying on yourself. And if you rely on God, you pray, because prayer is the expression of faith. Edwards says that true Christians love God above everything else in this world. Therefore, they should never grow weary of prayer. Here's another. It's a little bit longer quote. He says, it is the nature of love to averse from absence and to love a near access to those whom we love. We love to be with them. We delight to come often to them and to have much conversation with them. But when a person who hath heretofore been wont to converse freely with another by degrees forsakes him, grows strange, and converses with him but little, this plainly shows the coldness of his heart towards him. Without God, your souls will wither and pine away and sink into a most wretched state. You continually need the instructions and directions of God. What can a little child do in a vast wilderness without someone to guide it and to lead it in the right way? Without God, you will soon fall into snares and pits and many fatal calamities. Seeing, therefore, you stand in such continual need of the help of God, how reasonable is it that you should continually seek it of him and perseveringly acknowledge your dependence upon him by resorting to him, to spread your needs before him, and to offer up your requests to him in prayer? So, he's emphasizing here, true Christians pray. It's just part of how they're made up. They ought to be people who pray. I'm sure there's someone here who's convicted by this, at least one. And I would just encourage you, if you're not praying in secret, start praying in secret. Turn to God in prayer. See, a true Christian, Edwards wants to argue, desires much from God. A true Christian wants much from God. We're not hoping God gives us a little. We want a lot from him. A hypocrite has one desire from God, that of being safe from hell. That's what a hypocrite wants. That's it. And now that he's converted, as he thinks, that need supplied. Why then should he still go on to resort to the throne of grace with earnest requests? He's out of danger. All that he was afraid of is removed. He hath got enough to carry him to heaven, and what more should he desire? The true believer is completely different. He still sees himself as completely helpless before God, just like he was before. He still sees himself as desperately needing God's help. This is the way Edwards puts it. A true convert is sensible that his grace is very imperfect, and he is very far from having all that he desires. It goes back to our earlier point. God is sitting there, as it were, ready to give us more of what we really need and want. That is himself. You want more of God? You want to delight more in God? God wants to give you more of himself. Go and ask him, give me more of yourself. Don't let me be satisfied with this much of you. Give me more delight, more views of how great you are, more of a taste of how glorious you are in your excellency. Moreover, God puts in the true believer new desires for things he never had before. He now has holy appetites, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a longing after more acquaintance and communion with God, so that he hath enough business enough still at the throne of grace. We need more of God if we're a true believer. May it be so. That's the end of point four, true Christians pray. Fifth point is that prayer and holy living go together. That's why it's so important that we pray, because it will help us turn away from sin. Edwards says this, sinning and praying agree not well together. Sinning and praying agree not well together. If a man be constant in the duty of secret prayer, it will tend to restrain him from willful sinning. So on the other hand, if he allow himself in sinful practices, it will restrain him from praying. Edwards, one of the points he makes is, there's all sorts of professing believers who really love their sin. They really like it. And so they don't go to God in prayer because then they have to confess their sin. They're convicted by it because they think of who God is, really searching him out and seeking his face in prayer. And so they're just not even interested in real prayer. However, God will help us overcome sin if we pray. In Edward's mind, though, it was a sin not to pray. To neglect prayer was to abandon a holy life. Private prayer is not an additional add-on. It's not like if you're on course B for the good Christians, you can remain at course A for the average Christian and not pray. Or course B, that's where you start praying. Course C has extra things. No, no, no. He doesn't have that kind of idea. He says there's one kind of Christian, the kind of Christian who loves to pray. It's one of the most important ways that we express the interchange of the Spirit of God. So he asks, who can believe that the man lives by faith who lives without prayer, which is the natural expression of faith? If you live without prayer, you live a profane life. You live like a heathen who calleth not on God's name. He talks about reasons why God doesn't answer prayer, and I'll just hammer these off really quick. Because men ask for their requests for their own lusts, because men ask without faith, because God is waiting to answer the prayer at the time his wisdom deems best, and because God wisely answers in the manner he deems best. For example, if we were to ask for some temporal blessing, and God decided or knew that it wasn't good for us at the moment, it would not be merciful for him to answer. It would actually be judgment for him to give us something that he knew was not in our best interest. Moreover, seventh point, prayer helps Christians. This is a short one, but here's a quote. Prayer helps Christians. Consider the benefit, Edwards writes. It is one of the greatest and most excellent means, prayer is, of nourishing the new nature and of causing the soul to flourish and prosper. It's an excellent means of keeping up acquaintance with and growing in the knowledge of God. It's an excellent means of taking off the heart from the vanities of the world and of causing the mind to be conversant with heaven. It's an excellent preservative from sin and from the wiles of the devil and a powerful antidote against the poison of the old serpent. It is a duty whereby strength is derived from God against the lusts and corruptions of the heart and the snares of the world. Do you need help fighting against the world's temptations? You need prayer. You absolutely need prayer, and it helps Christians. Don't leave prayer by the wayside. You're hurting yourself if you do. All right, here's some practical advice that he gives concerning prayer. I wish I had more of these. Hopefully this has been of some help to you. He says this particularly to teenagers. It's probably good for all of us. Drop all your practices that tempt you to turn away from prayer. If there's something that tempts you to turn away from prayer, don't do it. Get away from it, because prayer is more important. He gives the example. Particularly, he says, let the young people examine their manner of company keeping, having friends. That's what he means, having friends. And hanging out. Is that still in vogue, hanging out? What do you guys do with your friends? Hanging out? Trisha's nodding, so that's... I'm still relevant. That's comforting. Let the young people examine their manner of company keeping and the round of diversions in which their companions have allowed themselves. I only desire that you would ask at the mouth of your conscience, own consciences, what has been the effect of these things with respect to your attendance on the duty of secret prayer? Have you not found that such practices have tended to the neglect of this duty? And his point is, if company keeping and diversions are keeping you from secret prayer, you need to leave off of them. You need to let go of them. He says, here's the second point of practical advice. Seeing that we have such a prayer-hearing God as we have, let us be employed in the duty of prayer. I take this practical advice as is pray. Just pray. Let us pray, he says, with all prayer and supplication. Let us live prayer lives, continuing instant in prayer. That's a money quote, by the way. Let us live prayer lives. Watching thereunto with all perseverance, praying always, without ceasing, earnestly, and not fainting. That's, by the way, something that he emphasizes a lot, is when we pray, we ought to be people who pray earnestly, who are really seeking God's face in prayer, and not just going through the motions of saying things. That can be a temptation for any of us in our daily walk with God. And we ought to work at cultivating a life of prayer, a real heart of prayer. Okay, now this was such a good quote. This is where I'll end tonight. And this last point of practical advice I've already touched on tonight, but I want to leave you with it one more time, said another way. Let God fulfill your greatest desires through prayer. This is the quote. Men's desires are naturally very large. 'Tis no small matter will satisfy the desires of the soul of man. 'Tis not all the enjoyments of a finite world will do it. Do you believe that? 'Tis not all the enjoyments of a finite world will fill your desires. That is true. You could have all the world and you still would not have enough. Man's desires are naturally very large. A man must have something of a larger extent than heaven or earth in order to do it, in order to fulfill our desires. If you don't believe that's true, by the way, all you have to do is look at the news and watch what famous, rich people do to themselves. That's all you have to do. If you think for a moment that you can actually be satisfied in this world, because they're not satisfied. So man's desires are naturally very large. A godly man's desires of happiness are no less large than others. Godliness regulates men's desires of happiness and directs them to the right objects. But it don't diminish and confine them or reduce them to straighter limits. God's people's desires of happiness are exceeding extensive. But as extensive as they are, there is great encouragement in this doctrine of prayer to go to God with them, with your desires. They may expose as large desires as they will. God is ready to hear them. God stands ready to give them their heart's desires. Let them open their mouth in their desires and prayers as wide as they will. God stands ready to fill them. Yea, he would have them open their mouths wide. Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, we might be tempted to think that Edwards is talking about all the desires that we fill our minds and our eyes with in this world. But again, you have to understand what he means here. What kind of desires does a true believer have? Continuing. When God stirs up in his people the lively exercises of God and gives them a great sense of the excellency and glory of spiritual things, this stirs up large desires in them. The saints never have such large and earnest desires as in such a frame. He explains that this is especially evident when saints want to get nearer to God. This work of grace, of increasing desire for God, moves them to want to know God better, to have them more in their hearts, to enjoy him to the greatest extent possible. And the Word of God encourages them to ask God for that very thing. And so he says, God's people may hence be encouraged. When they have the liveliest sense of the glory and sweetness of divine objects, and find the greatest desires and longings after them, then to go and spread all their desires before God in their full extent, not to be afraid or straitened or confined at all, but let their petitions be as large as their desires. And God is ready to fill them. You want more of God? Then go to God in prayer. He is the only one that will satisfy. Only God will satisfy. And he has brought us near to himself by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and has put his Holy Spirit in the heart of believers to love him more. And those very large desires that we have naturally are filled with himself. All the world couldn't fill the desires we have. Our bucket is too big to fill the whole world inside of it. But God bids us come and be satisfied to overflowing with who he is if we would but pray. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we don't love you as often or as much as we should, and we find such trivial fulfillment in such small things in this world, we confess it. Yet we thank you that you're a merciful God. You're a merciful God who even forgives negligence over prayer. And so for anyone tonight who is not fulfilling their responsibility before you in prayer, and I think we all could pray more without ceasing, Father, forgive us by the blood of your Son. And not only forgive us, but work in us, Father, by your Spirit, to love you more and to cry out for you with true heartfelt prayer to you. I pray that you would work this in all of us. And I pray that you would wean us off the world and satisfy us more with yourself as we ask these things in the name of our great and glorious mediator, in whose name we come before you tonight, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.